Hello. We are in Acts chapter 20. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. We thank you, Father, for all of the blessings that you pour out upon us, Lord. All of the physical things and all of the spiritual things, all the grace, Father, that we are made partakers of. And Lord, I pray that we would understand all those things that are freely given to us, that we would enjoy them and rejoice in them and have victory in them. And Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that you would be our teacher here tonight in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, and the uproar there is talking, of course, about Demetrius the silversmith and him getting a little upset because Paul was cutting into his business, you remember. He made idols, and Paul was convincing people that there are no gods made with hands, and they were starting to feel it in their wallet. So they stirred up the whole city and caught a couple of the saints and dragged them into the theater and so forth. And they, by the grace and providence of God, were delivered by a sensible towns clerk. So after that was all done, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, he had given them and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now what's going on here as you read Luke's account, you're getting, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, you're really kind of getting an abbreviated account, because Luke has a goal and the Holy Spirit has a point in mind for this book of Acts. But as you look into Paul's epistles that are written during this time, you can see a kind of fuller account of all the things that he is that are happening, that the Lord is doing. And here, as Paul goes into Macedonia, what's going on here? Come over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. Because Paul has written this, what we know as the second epistle, the second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and he has sent it to them by the hand of Titus. And Paul has been hearing some things from across the pond there. We've been seeing that as he is at Ephesus and those places, reports are coming to him from Corinth about all the things that we know from the Corinthian epistles, all the problems that they were having there, schism and division and fightings and kind of choosing sides and preferring men to God and making these preachers out to be something that more than what they were. And so Paul, he wrote that first epistle to them, and he, among other things, told them, you've got some, amongst all of the bad behavior in that congregation, you've got some really serious couple of things going on. You've got some fornication going on there that was just, he says, the Gentiles would blush to even talk about. So he sends that first letter, and they respond, the Corinthians do. And they kind of clean up their act a little bit. So now he sends this second epistle by Titus. And Paul at this time, he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you know, I get it from the beginning. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now, Paul is about to go into Corinth, where we are in Acts chapter 20. But before he goes back there, which would be his second time there, he wants to send this letter ahead because he is he's frustrated with these people. He is angry. He's depressed. He's got all kind of things going on inside of him with all the churches, but this Corinthian church especially. So he says, I was going to come to you, but I didn't want to come to you like that. So I'm sending this ahead. He says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them whom I ought to rejoice, of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. So he says, I didn't want to go there and just be more sorrowful. He says, I sent you that first letter in confidence, knowing that you guys would respond and would take the right action, which they did. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. When he got word of their response to that first letter, they were deeply affected by it. He you know, if you know 1 Corinthians, he lays into them pretty good. And so now he's kind of, he's trying to give them some consolation now. You know, he says if they were feeling bad that they made him, you know, caused him all of that grief. So he says, you know, you guys, you grieved me, but in part, you know, you didn't destroy me. He says, sufficient to such a man. Now he's going to start talking about the one individual that he wrote about. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. They shunned this guy, put him out of the church and so forth. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So now Paul, in 1 Corinthians, you read about this guy, he's involved in fornication, and they're all puffed up about it. They're fine with it. And Paul, in just that excoriating letter, and they respond. He talks about what vengeance, what vehement desire that, you know, you took care of this guy. Well, now he's got to write this letter to kind of bring them back the other way. Now let's not go crazy here with this. That's enough. What you did, and he's, you know, Paul apparently got a report that this guy had repented, and whatever all they did. I mean, you know, these people were very tight communities. If you were shunned by the people in your church, you had nobody. They were, when you became a Christian, you know, you were separated from the rest of everything else that was going on around you. They had shunned you already, so all you had was the church family. So Paul says, don't Satan got in there to start with when you didn't do anything about this, and you just allow this to go on. Don't let Satan get in there again now. Now you got your religious fervor up and all of that. Let's not, you know, don't kick this guy when he's down now. That's enough. So he says, sufficient to such a man is that punishment. He says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. You know, we had a couple in the church back in Chicago years and years ago that were actually sent to us by some good friends. They were grace people. And their story that they told was very different from the story that was kind of going around from their old group. They had everyone had seen their relationship as being untoward, and he was married and he left his wife for her. That was their side. The couple's side was something very different. Anyway, it had been some time, and they were, you know, no longer welcome back in their, you know, by their friends and whatnot. And then finally their pastor called me and said, I'd like to send this couple over to you. This is just not going to happen over here. So I said, fine. You know, he told me the story, and when they came, we talked to them and got their side of it. But I was shamefully entreated by that old group, and still very much am, for letting this couple come into the church. And my position was, what are we going to do? What do? You put them out forever? They're married here. Their story is not what your story is, but regardless of that, should they get divorced now? And I mean, what's going to make you happy, you know? There comes a time when you need to forgive and move on. So that's what Paul's telling them to do here. He says, confirm your love toward him, verse 9, for to this end also I wrote, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. And that is the secret to forgiveness right there. You forgive in the person of Christ. Think about that. You see people how Christ sees people. We're supposed to look at everything through the eyes of God, right? Look at people through God's eyes. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, now this is where we are in Acts chapter 20. Troas is in between on the way to Macedonia, where Paul's going in verse 1 and 2 there. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So this is where we are now in Acts chapter 20. Paul is recounting. He's looking for Titus, and he expects to find him at Troas, and he's not there, and he's beginning to get concerned. And Paul's already suffering something of a spiritual depression at this point. He talks about being cast down in his spirit. And Titus is a tremendous friend and help and encouragement to him, and he was hoping to be able to meet him there at Troas, and he didn't. So much so, look at that verse again. When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, verse 12, a door was opened unto me of the Lord, and I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now that sounds like the Lord was presenting Paul with an opportunity, and he let it go. He left. He couldn't do it. He was, because he was so restless and cast down and depressed, just because of his of his state of mind and spirit at this time, he passed by an opportunity. Paul was, you know, just as human as you and me, and you know, he himself says, you know, don't think of any man above that which is written. We're all, you know, the best of men are men at best. And so Paul here, where we are in Acts chapter 20, Paul is really going through some inner and outer turmoil. And now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And there's your cure there for having no rest in your spirit. Turn to the Lord and give Him thanks. He always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. So Paul missed the one opportunity, and apparently, but we know that he found other opportunities where he went. So the Lord gave him victory. To the one, verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul's saying here, and this is good for us to understand too, he preaches the gospel. Some people believe, some people don't. You say, well, that's I'm batting 500 then. I've got I'm successful half the time. No. We always triumph in Christ, that in them that are saved and in them that perish, when we preach the gospel. To the one, we're a savor of death unto death. That's not certainly not the best, most preferable option, but the judgment of God is glorified in that. To the other, we're a savor of life unto life, and the grace of God is glorified there. You never lose when you preach the gospel. We are always victorious, regardless of the response. So, that's we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the Spirit of God, speak we in Christ. So we're out preaching the truth. Obviously, we would prefer people to respond positively, but that's not up to us. What's up to us is to be out there speaking the truth. Look over in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He does finally find Titus. He says in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 7, 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. That's what we were just reading. But we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he didn't find him in Troas, but when he got to Macedonia, they finally met up. And not by his coming only, but by his consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire and mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So when Titus did come, see, this is why Paul was looking for him, because he knew that he would bring him encouragement and lift his spirits. And in fact, he did. He says first, by the coming of Titus, just by the fact that we saw him. Then, by the good report we got from you. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Solomon says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And that's what Paul was to these folks. He wasn't going to let them just go on in their disobedience. He loved them too much for that. So he's kind of trying to salve the wounds here. But he does find Titus finally. You know, Titus is an interesting character. There's no mention of him in the book of Acts as much. An integral part of Paul's ministry, he obviously was. Luke doesn't mention him in Acts. Titus, you remember, was the one that Paul took with him. We read about in Galatians. back in Acts chapter 15, when there was the big hubbub about circumcision and whether you had to be circumcised to be saved, he says, we took Titus along, and neither was he compelled to be circumcised, being a Gentile, and it's talking about Titus when Paul says, we gave place to them, no, not for an hour. Titus is he's an interesting guy. We looked at Timothy back when we saw him for the first time and kind of took a little bit of a look at him, and we saw that Timothy was kind of a meek, a very gentle spirit, even timid. And Paul talks to him about his being raised by his mother and his grandmother, and he was a kind of a scholarly kid. He knew the scriptures from his youth and that kind of thing. And Paul always has to tell Timothy to, you know, be a good soldier, be strong. It's to Timothy that he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Titus is a very kind of opposite kind of character. Titus is really kind of a rough and tumble kind of guy. Looking for just a few pages back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we're going to compare this. I could have let you hold on to 2 Corinthians 7, but we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 7 in a second. I want you to see the comparison between these two men. Both of these men are just as tight, as close with Paul as any two, three people can be. I mean, he counted on them. You can see that he was depressed when he couldn't find Titus, and he loved Timothy like a son, and he says that more than once, and yet they're two very, very different people. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is going to come and he sends Timothy ahead with this letter, and he says, verse 10, now if Timothy is come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. That almost sounds like Paul is thinking they might do something with Timothy, stuff him in a trash can somewhere, something. You know, he says, I want to see him coming back, and let him be with you without fear. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is talking about Titus still. Verse 13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So Paul has to write to these Corinthians to let Timothy be among them without fear, but they received Titus with fear. He was Titus is the epistle to Titus right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus is the one that Paul leaves at Crete, where a prophet of their own says the Cretans are always evil beasts and liars and slow bellies, and they're not. They were a pretty rough and tumble crowd too. You know, today, not so good person we call a Cretan still, right? That's where that comes. Well, I don't know still, but we used to. That's where that comes from. And he leaves Titus there, and he tells Titus, you need to be able to both exhort and convince the gainsayers, especially they of the circumcision, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. You need to be you need to be firm with these people. It's Titus that he tells, rebuke them sharply. And Titus was that kind of guy. Paul knew that he could tell Titus again. It was Titus and Paul. He says, "We gave place, no, not for an hour. We weren't putting up with any of that." So Titus is a rough guy. He's a tough guy, but at the same time, you know, look again in verse 15 here. His inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all. So he's not rude, he's not coarse, he's not unfeeling. It's just his personality. And Timothy, I mean, Timothy was, you know, one of the most courageous men, you know, I can think of. He wasn't that way naturally. Paul says that Timothy, he says, I have no man that was, to the Philippians, he says, I have no man that was naturally care for your state. See, that's how Timothy was naturally. His courage, he came from the Lord. Titus, I get the idea of him like he was the opposite. Like he wasn't afraid of anything, but that inner affection and that love and that tenderness had to come from somewhere else. And Paul, you know, he's got both of that. Paul is tough when he needs to be tough, and he is, you know, as loving as anyone that you can think of at the same time. And the Lord is doing that with him. You know, I'm saying that we're one thing naturally, and then the Lord's got to pick up the rest. But, you know, one of the great ironies of the Christian life is that the Lord will not only overcome your weaknesses, He'll overcome your strengths. You know, we need to overcome our strengths, right? Because if we're doing it, it's not getting done right. We can do a lot of, you know, I have a tendency to be this way or that way or the other way in my flesh. Well, I ought not be doing anything in my flesh. Lord, help me to overcome my strengths. Let it be Him doing it all. We lean on Him for our weaknesses. We grow, you know, into the rest. So back in Acts chapter 20, just to give you some idea of what's going on, a little background here. Acts chapter 20. After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And this is more than likely, although Luke doesn't mention it here, where he finally does come back into Corinth. That's where Corinth is. Also, we have not only has the first Corinthian epistle now been written, the second epistle is right in this time too, and the book of Romans is written right here in this time, very likely in verse 3, in Greece, in Corinth, they abode there 3 months, and it's probably during those 3 months that the letter to the Romans was written. Paul tells the Romans that, you know what? Come on over there with me. Romans chapter 15. Something else that's going on at this time is Paul is in the midst of a huge fundraising campaign. He's gathering collections from all these saints in Macedonia and Greece, which is Achaia, and all of these different places, and it's about the Macedonians that he says that they were, you know, willing, you know, to their power and beyond their power to you know, to give to the Lord. And he says they prayed us with much entreaty, take the money. Paul's telling them, no, you can't afford it. They were poverty stricken, and they're trying to give him, you know, more than what they could reasonably afford. And he's telling them no, and they're telling them, no, you take it. And, you know, essentially, you know, forced Paul to take the money. And Paul tells the Corinthians about that to kind of stir them up. Paul was, he was good at that. He was a good fundraiser. He was good at encouraging people, motivating people. That's funny too, because I can tell you as a teacher, it's not easy talking about money. And it's something you have to do because you don't want to neglect it. It's a part of the Word of God, and you got to, you know, preach the whole counsel of God. But it's just because of all of the, you know, stuff that kind of swirls around that subject and preachers, it's an uncomfortable thing. Paul wasn't uncomfortable at all. Because he knew. He said, you know, you've got all these other graces going on that I'm telling you about. He tells again the Corinthians, see that you abound in this grace also, giving. He wasn't shy about that, and he wasn't shy about telling them that these other guys are giving till it hurts over here, by the way, you know, telling the Corinthian church, and he tells them, you guys are abounding right now. So, you were talking about it, he tells them, a year ago, you were all excited to do it. Well, now it's time to cough up. So, let's get on it. And again, he does that in a way like we just read. He says, I've boasted to you, to Titus. And he tells him in other places, I've boasted to you, you know, to other churches. Told him how great you guys are. Don't let me down. Don't make a liar out of me now, you know. So Paul had all kind of ways of encouraging and motivating people in some very practical and real issues, things that needed to be taken care of. Right now, he's got a lot of money on him. We'll see in Acts chapter 20 in a second, if we get there, that he's got a big crowd with him, too. All the churches are sending their representatives, and they all trust Paul, and Paul says, no, I'm not going by myself with this. All of you pick trusted people from your congregation, write letters. I want letters of commendation for each one of these people that you're sending, that you are entrusting them with this money, and they're going to travel with me. And he tells the Corinthians, he goes so far as to say, if it's fitting, then I'll go too. But he's thinking, because of, you know, the Corinthians were questioning his integrity and saying he was doing it for gain and all the rest, and so he was thinking about not going to Jerusalem to take this money. Just let the guys with the letters go. To not only be honest, but to appear honest, to do everything that you can to avoid an appearance of impropriety. Paul says we do always those things that we have always a good conscience before God and men. So, and that's what you hear in Romans chapter 15. We'll get here eventually. Romans 15, he says, verse 18, start it there. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And that's the area that he's in now in Acts chapter 20. It says that he gave them much exhortation there in those first couple verses in Acts 20. He's gone over this whole area here. He has scoured it. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Paul was a foundation layer. He says, I'm the wise master builder. It's given to me to lay the foundation. I don't go out building on other people's foundation. I'm the one who lays it down. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He's writing to Rome. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. So now Paul's saying there in verse 23, having no more place in these parts, I've preached the gospel everywhere. There's nowhere left here for me to preach the gospel. We should be able to say the same. Amen? I got no place else to preach. So I'm going to come out to Rome and see you guys. Whenever I take my journey into Spain, I'll come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. We're in Acts chapter 20 again. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partaker of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So this where we are in Acts chapter 20 is exactly where Paul is when he's writing Romans. Here in chapter 16, I wasn't going to go here, but let's see if we can find it. Chapter 16, he talks about some greetings. There it is in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, that would have been Paul's secretary, as it were, or whoever was on hand to actually pen the letter, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, Paul says, and of the whole church saluteth you. Now, you remember Gaius. Gaius was the chief of the synagogue in Corinth, who got converted when they went to Justice House. The house joined hard to the synagogue and started preaching there. And the pastors of the synagogue started coming over, Sosthenes and so forth. So that's where you are. And Gaius is Paul's host as he's writing the book of Romans. Gaius is in Corinth. So that's where this letter is coming from. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, again Corinth, salute you and Cordus, a brother, and so forth. So that's where we are when the book of Romans is being written. So it is, if you think about it, you go to 2 Corinthians and those places we just were, and you see Paul's state of mind and spirit that he was in at this time. It wasn't great. Without were fightings and within were fears, and I was cast down and I had no rest in my spirit. I was going to say passing up opportunities, but at least one opportunity he passed up, an open door that he attributed to the Lord. He said, I had to leave. But it's in the midst of that that the book of Romans is written. And, you know, that when Paul finishes out that passage there in Corinthians saying, but praise God who always causes us to triumph. I mean, those aren't just words for him. Paul is gaining victory over that kind of stuff. That inner turmoil and restlessness and lack of peace and fear and all of those things. Paul is through Jesus Christ is gaining true victory that rises to the level of penning the book of Romans. All of that came out of his head through the Holy Ghost while all of that kind of stuff was going on in his life. Romans is one of the pinnacles of Paul's writing. I mean, that's, you know, it's Romans. So back in Acts chapter 20, there's victory in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Real victory. So they came into Greece and their abode in verse 3, 3 months, stayed there. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So another plot on his life. He's got to change plans. And there accompanied him into Asia, and here are the guys now, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. He's got a big crowd around him now. And I'd imagine they were acting as bodyguards too, because now he's got another plot on his life. But these are the guys that the churches are sending. You notice all these guys come from different places. These are the trustees of the different churches that have been sent to go with Paul to Jerusalem and to carry the money. So he's got this big company with him. And these going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now you may or may not remember, and I got to quit in a minute, we left Luke back in chapter 16 at Philippi. He didn't come along from that point. You notice the language here changes to us and we. Now Luke's back. Paul has come back into that area and picked up Dr. Luke again. So now Luke has rejoined the company. Now it's we and us again. And this is where, at Philippi, that we left Luke back in chapter 16. So all of those guys went before, waited at Troas, so now they're going back towards Troas, that's the way they came. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, now let's go ahead and get down through this. I've got about 4 minutes. I think we can look at this passage. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Here's a young man who falls asleep in church, right? Paul is preaching. He preached till midnight, for crying out loud, right? The kid's sitting in a window, and he falls asleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. The kid fell out the window. And Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." So Paul brings this kid back to life. He fell 3 stories to his death. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. I'll bet. So that's an interesting story about not falling asleep in church, right? Eutychus, you know that name Eutychus, it means fortunate. They're up in the third floor in the upper chamber, and there's a lot of people there. All of these people that you see are all the famous preachers are there. Paul's there and Luke's there and all of these guys, and it's a Sunday or first day of the week. They're gathered together for their church meeting and social, breaking bread together, and so the place is packed, no doubt. And they're in the upper room, and it says, Luke makes a point of saying in verse 8 that there are many lights in the upper chamber. Of course, you know, they're not clicking on light bulbs. They got, lamps burning, sucking up the oxygen in the room, in the packed third floor hot room with all of these lamps burning. So this kid goes and sits on the windowsill, and he's listening to Paul preach, and he starts to doze off. And it says he sunk down, went into a deep sleep, tumbled right out the window 3 stories, fell down and died. And Paul goes down there and he revives him, and that's a great account. But there's a little more in that, I think. I know Pastor Stamm brings out in his commentary some points on this passage that being up in the third loft and falling asleep and falling down from that position, that looks a lot like the church. Paul talks about us being seated in heavenly places. He talks about being caught up to the third heaven, and you and I are seated up there in that third loft. And when the church is up there, well, there's many lights up there. You know and I know you came to understand your heavenly position and the rightly divided word and all of those things. And boy, you know there's many lights up in that upper chamber. They just keep going off one after the other. Passages of scripture, difficult places, all of a sudden become clear when you find your place in that upper chamber. And the church was there, but very quickly fell asleep, didn't it? Paul was long preaching. He's still preaching. 2,000 years Paul's been preaching. Longer than any dispensation. This is the longest by far. And as Paul is long preaching, old Eutychus there, you know, he starts dozing off and falls into a deep sleep and finally loses his position in that third loft, falls down from that third level, and he's taken up dead. That's what happened to the church. You know, we spent 1,000 years in what they call the Dark Ages. Church forgot about all of this. They stopped listening to Paul. They fell asleep. They fell asleep under Paul. And their position in the heavenly places was lost, and the mystery was lost, and the gospel of the grace of God was lost, and one thing after another. They fell asleep and they let it go. And finally, the thing was just a monstrosity, a giant morgue that they called the church for a long time. Yeah, Perry.
Rise of Catholicism in the Dark Ages?
Yes. Yeah. And what happened? Well, along came a couple of guys, and you know, Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and those guys. They started recovering Pauline truth, and the church started waking up again. See, Paul went down to that dead church, and he fell on it, and he brought it back to life. And guys like Darby and J.C. O'Hare and on down the road, you know, the church is, you know, been coming back to life, back restored, back to the third loft. You know, it doesn't say specifically here in this passage if Eutychus was ever brought back up. So we don't know what the church is going to do. And I may be making more out of this passage than what's there, but that's what I see in it. He was fortunate. It was Paul that was preaching. And he stopped listening to him, but it was Paul that revived him after he died. And it's Paul that revived the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the recovery of Pauline truth. And it was the recovery of Pauline truth that brought us back up to our seats in the heavenly places where we belong. And we pray that the whole church will come along with us. Right? So our place is to speak the truth. What they do, how they respond, we pray for them, but we can't control that. All we can do is don't corrupt the Word of God. Tell it like it is. I'm done. Do you have a question? Yes, sir, Bob.
Do you really think that this uterus name, uterus...
Eutychus?
Uterus.
Could be uterus, I don't know. I think it's Eutychus.
Do you really think he was dead?
He was taken up dead, yeah. Dr. Luke is there.
You see, it seems like they would believe that he was dead from such a fall.
Yeah.
But none of them run down there yet.
Well, it says he was taken up dead, so somebody's down there taken. He didn't get up on his own.
I see how people would say, hang on to taken up. But
you're saying he was assumed dead?
Paul's reaction, he went down and fell on him and embraced him. Trouble not yourself, he yells back up to the people.
He's still alive. Huh?
For his life is still in him.
No, it doesn't say still, but yeah.
It's a mistake to think he's dead.
Yeah. That's one way to take it. I don't take it that way, but yeah.
Okay.
I understand what you're saying. Yeah. When it says, when it says he was taken up dead, I mean, if it says he was presumed dead or he was assumed to be dead, but he was taken up dead, that seems to me like the Holy Ghost is saying he was dead. but, yeah, it's...
He used the first one, too.
Yeah, Yeah. I'm not sure who took him up then. Unless Paul took him up dead. What'd you have, Brady?
The word taken up means to pick up.
Yeah.
From the ground.
Right. Somebody picked him up and he was dead. Right.
To pick up dead.
Right.
Dead, no life. All the way down through the Spirit. When Paul embraced him, the Spirit went in him and he came alive.
Yeah.
Exactly what
yeah. There are people who see it that way, Bob.
If he was already alive, he was dead. That's why he rejoiced. It's all a miracle.
So you think he was dead?
He was dead. They knew he was dead. Paul ran down there and embraced them, but a lot of people went down there with him. They seen him.
Yeah.
He was dead.
That's the way it seems to me. Yeah. What you got, Myrtle?
Is it third law? Third floor?
Yes.
Oh, okay. So mm-hmm. You pretty much
three stories up. Yeah.
I mean, there are some people that could lift, but most
to yeah,
and fall down from that far,
three stories. Yeah.
Your neck, you're gonna be dead.
Something. Okay, yeah.
You would assume
yeah.
He leaned out the window. Your head is here. What do you think?
So yeah, I guess. I guess. Yeah. Yeah.
Didn't say he was bleeding. His arms weren't broke. His body wasn't broke. He regained his strength.
Yeah. Yeah, there are people who see the passage that way, that he did not die, and just like you said, that Paul went down and said, "Oh wait, he's still alive."
His life is still in him.
It's hard for me to come up with that understanding out of this passage, but you're not alone in that understanding. Yeah.
I know. I mentioned this. So you get
your opinion on. Yeah. You got to just, you know, be contrary. That's what you do, Bob. That's what you do best.
Yeah, he can tell you I'm a stickler for words.
Yeah, yeah.
It doesn't say a group of people went down there before Paul. It indicates Paul ran down there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He was, again, he was taken up by somebody. Yeah. All right, thanks, y'all. Are we good? Oh, what you got, Joy?
When you were making the analogy with the heavenly places and the third heaven and the lights going on,
yeah.
Understanding and that, it just really, really hit me that that's how I feel, just on a personal level, that it wasn't until Les Feld and learning about the Pauline and epistles and all that, and then it was, you know, Paul's gospel and the mystery and the whole thing, that I feel like he fell on me. I came.
Yeah, yeah, amen. Yeah, isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's learning the mystery for me. I mean, in many ways, it was like getting saved all over again. In the sense that it was kind of that same, you know, wow, that's just absolute revelation and just new, you know, your eyes are open. You know, you didn't even realize you were blind, and all of a sudden you can see. I remember when I got my glasses late in life. When I first put them on, I couldn't stop reading license plates and everything else. I can see. You know, I didn't know I couldn't before. You know, so yeah, that's the way it is when you come to see the mystery. The lights start going on. That is great. Felt like Paul fell on me. I love that. Yeah. All right. Yeah. What you got?
They remind me of when the prophet. I'm trying to think about the. One of the first prophets that fell down dead, and a dead man fell on his bones, just like Paul fell on him.
Mm-hmm.
He fell down on his bones and came back.
Well, and that's another thing, is that this kind of method of raising someone from the dead has been done before. It was
before.
Elijah and Elisha,
yes,
both.
Lay
down on top of the guy. It says Elisha put his eyes on his eyes, his nose on his nose, his hands on his hands, and the warmth came back into his body, and the guy came alive. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Twice it said he was in deep sleep.
Right, right.
He could have fell down and never knew he fell out.
He just say that he was down there snoring.
Besides, it doesn't say that he fell from the window.
Okay. Yeah. He fell. Okay.
Fell from the loft.
Fell from the loft. Okay. Is there? All right. I got you.
Thank you,
thanks, y'all.